The message today is Acts chapter 13. What's your epitaph? What's your epitaph? In Acts 13, verse 14, the Bible says, "But when they departed," talking about Paul and his company, "when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue," Sidia, "and went into the synagogue of the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' And then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, praying that our hearts and minds will be open to your word today. I pray for the moving of your spirit on us, in us, Lord. And it's my prayer, if there's someone here that's lost, that today will be the day. Today will be the day, Lord, that their eyes are open. They see their need of calling on you to be saved. And we'll put that into your hands and have everything here put in your hands this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. What's your epitaph? The key verse is verse 22, and where it says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Think about that. You know, you go around to cemeteries and you see tombstones and people, they put thing on them and put things on there. I remember where we go hunting out in Colorado, I found this marker one time way up in the mountains. Somebody apparently carried it on a horse, a big granite stone, and it had a stainless steel cross in the ground. And it was to a lady named Carolyn Byerly. And it said, "A loving mother, wife, and friend." Man, I got choked up. I didn't even know her, man. I was standing out there 10,500 feet and looking at that and thinking, man, somebody had put that up there. You know, what's our epitaph going to be? What is somebody going to say? Or what's the greatest thing that could be said about us at the end of our life? And God said about David, he said he was a man after his own heart. That's got to be the greatest thing that could be said. That's probably the greatest epitaph that was ever written, that God himself, this is what God wrote. This is what God said, that David was a man after my own heart. And that ought to make us wonder about this. I want us to think today. I got a little bit of an odd kind of outline the way I lined it up, but anyway, it'll do, and that's the way God led me to do it. What would God say about us? If he was going to make a comment about your life, what would he say? What would your epitaph be? I remember when we had the funeral for Patty and the other day, and while I was preaching the message part of it, I remembered this poem, and a lot of you probably heard it before. I used it when my dad, the only time I think I've ever used it, I might have used it one other time. When my dad passed away and I had to preach my own dad's funeral, I used this and I read it. It is a poem called The Dash, and it was written by a woman, Linda Ellis wrote it. I'll try to read it to you. A couple parts are kind of, you know, like Ernest T. Bass, you got to get the rhythm, and there's a couple places it's hard to keep the rhythm there, but I'll see if I can get it strung together for you. But this is what it said. "I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth, and spoke of the following date with tears, but said what mattered most of all was the dash between the years. For that dash represents all the time they spent on alive on earth, and now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard, and are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that still can be rearranged. To be less quick to anger and slow and show appreciation more and love the people in our life like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you lived your dash? God said in David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Man, what a statement that God had for this man. And we look at the life of David, and we know a lot about him in the Old Testament. Youngest son of a man named Jesse, just a shepherd boy. When God sent the prophet Samuel to that household to anoint the king, he wanted to replace Saul because Saul was disobedient. He was going to replace him from being king. He sent Samuel to this household and he commanded him, and he said in 1 Samuel 16, he sent him there. He says, "Look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And what I find amazing about the statement that he found in David, a man after his own heart, was that when David hadn't done anything, the great things that we read about, God said that before Samuel went to anoint him king in his youth. It was a while before he'd get to the throne, but he hadn't done the things that we read about in the Bible. He hadn't slain Goliath yet. He hadn't done anything for God that, in the sense that we have record of it this way. And yet God said, he's a man after my own heart. We know about David when he slew Goliath, and they were having some verbal action going on there. When David went to talk to Saul about going out, and Saul said, "Well, you're just a youth." He said, "Listen, I think some people believe that David may only have been about 14 years old, but he said, I've killed a lion and a bear with a spear." So we know courage wasn't his problem. He had some courage. He was a brave man. He was a warrior. He ended up slaying Goliath, 9'9", Goliath with the sling, and went out to battle him, and then eventually he ascended to the throne of Israel. David was the king of Israel, the line of Christ. Christ, genetically, the line on his human side would come through David's family. And he ruled, when he was king, he ruled a large part of the Middle East. But the greatest epitaph that he has is God said that he was a man after his own heart. But then we know other things about David. We know about his affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a married woman, and David spied her on the roof and had her brought to his house. He had lust, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he told lies to cover it up. Now remember, God said he's a man after my own heart. He told lies to cover it up, and what he wanted to do was he found out she was with child, or he brought her husband home from the battlefield, and he wanted her husband to go in with her, but he was so faithful to the army that he didn't want to do that while all the other men were fighting, and so his plan didn't work. And so then, he even got him drunk. He brought him to the house, to his house, and got him drunk, and figured he'd go home to his wife. No, he went home and slept on the front porch. And And so that plan didn't work. So listen how callous David was. He took one of his chief officers of the army and he took Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and said, "Here, I got a message for the chief captain." He says, "I want you to carry this message back to him." Carried the message that said to put Uriah in the front of the hottest part of the battle, and then everybody withdraw back and leave him there alone so he'd get killed. Murder. And even so cold as to have him take the message to the chief captain. Huh? That's cold-hearted. A man after God's own heart. It says he's a man after God's own heart. David multiplied wives, which was against God's law. He was a negligent father. Didn't discipline his children. Caused him a lot of grief later on down the road. Neglected him quite a bit. He went against God's command because of pride, and he numbered the people. He numbered all the people that he had, his army. He wanted to see how big it was, and it caused 70,000 of them to die by a plague of judgment that God passed on the people because of David's sin. And the Bible says he shed much blood in his life, but he was a man after God's own heart. But, you know, did his sins have any consequences? Yeah, they did. Lost a lot of his children, were killed, rebelled against him, rebellion. David had in his heart that he wanted to build the temple for God. He started collecting all the material for it. But God said, "No, you're not going to build it." This was he had him as a political leader. But then he wanted to build the temple where the worship would take place. And God said, no, there's a consequence to your life. You're not going to be allowed to do it. Did God forgive him? Yeah. Did he love him? Yeah. Was he a man after God's own heart? God said he was. But he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And his son Solomon, who went down the drain later in his life too with all the wives he had and leading them into idolatry and that kind of thing, but Solomon built the temple and David was allowed to collect the material for it. Yet God said, "He's a man after my own heart." How do you explain it? How do we reconcile his life with the statement that God made? Well, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. I mean, there's no other explanation. We look at our life. How can we explain what God has done for you and I? Did we deserve it? We didn't deserve it. No, if God gave us what we deserve. Listen, I don't want what I deserve. We want mercy. We want grace, right? David didn't deserve God's blessing. It wasn't just because he was a man after his own heart that God saw that. He saw what, you know, God did see in David's heart, I think, a desire. David had a desire for God. He wanted to follow after God. And so I got a question, and when I get to my points in a minute, it's like a series of some questions I just want to ask, you know, us. Paul and I were talking this morning. I think it's great to study the Word and the history of the Word and get all the ologies straightened out and all that. But I'm going to tell you, the greatest thing is application of the Word of God, that where, you know, where that applies to us. I mean, I think that's a great thing. We need to know that. And so I have a question right here for you and I. And the question is, do you have a desire to follow after God? Do you have a desire to follow after God? Now, you know, in our life, a lot of times we take two steps forward and one step back, or three forward and two back, and that's kind of how it is. But in our Christian walk, and we can probably look back if you've been saved any amount of time and see that, but do you have a desire to follow after God? God's not looking at our steps particularly. He's looking at our heart. He's looking at our heart. And the heart and mind is close together, connected, our heart and mind. You know, people say, "Well, you know, God knows my heart." I heard a preacher one time, you know, was talking to somebody, and a lady said, asking her some things and making excuses for what she did do or what she didn't do. And she said, well, God knows my heart. And the preacher said, yeah, truer words have not been spoken. This is true. See, that's the other side of the coin. Sometimes we say, but here's the problem. See, because the Bible says about the heart is desperate above all things and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That old heart will lie to you. Yeah. See, that's the thing people say, well, God knows my heart. Problem is you don't know your heart because it lies to you. A lot of people in their excuse for their sin or disobedience, they say, well, God really knows my heart. Yes, God does really know your heart better than you know your heart. I don't know that David would have said in his life that I'm a man after God's. I don't think he would have said that about himself. I'm a man after God's own heart. He wouldn't have said that. Why? Maybe he was honest with himself about his own heart. Last week, Ed had mentioned John Newton. John Newton, you know, he wrote Amazing Grace, but and mentioned a few things about it. He was a slave trader, John Newton was, and wicked things. He was so foul-mouthed and such a rebel that he had worked on some other slave ships that the captain of one of them ships, he was such a reprobate, had him chained up on the deck because he just couldn't control him. Man, he was just that far out of control. That's how rough this guy's life was. He became the captain of slave ships and involved when there was rape, murder, torture, all those things, all in that. But he was reading the Bible. He read the Bible, and he read a book. And I don't know, I haven't read the book, but it's called The Imitation of Christ. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't like the title of it to start with. Because I'm going to tell you what, God doesn't want an imitation. We're not called to imitate Christ. We're called to surrender to Christ and be crucified with Christ and be resurrected with Christ. And it's to be his life in us, not an imitation of Christ. And I think that's a big problem in Christianity. Just a little parenthetical lesson here. I think that's a problem in Christianity. Too many people trying to imitate Christ. And the only way you can do that's in the flesh. And if it's in the spirit, then it's not an imitation, it's the real thing. But with all that aside, I thought I'd throw that in there. Whatever he read, between that and the Bible, he got convicted about some things. And then there was a huge storm on top of that. God's got pretty good timing, doesn't he, when something's going on in somebody's life. And he got saved. It led to his conversion. Guess what? That old guy, man, I remember, slave trader, rape, murder, torture, pastored two churches. And then wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When he got old and before his death, he said this. He said, my memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Those are the two things that he said he could remember later in his life. God looked at these men's hearts. I wrote this down, and I didn't have a pen when Paul was getting ready to do the Sunday school lesson. I was sitting there looking at my notes real quick, and I didn't have a pen to scratch it out. I said, and he's going to look at your heart. I wanted to change that. He's looking at your hearts. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking now. He's looking at our hearts. What does he see? What does he see? And I got four questions I want to ask you today. By way of points, they're not alliterated by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm going to tell you what, this is a straight-up salvation message right here. Straight-up salvation, this is it. Number one question, when God looks at your life, what's he looking for? What's he looking for when God looks into our hearts, when he looks in our life? Is he looking for perfection? He's not looking for perfection. I think the psychology behind that, a lot of times people think that when God's looking into my heart, that he's looking for perfection. Well, no, he wouldn't look for perfection because perfection's not there. Amen. It's not there. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous or good. No, not one. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not times when people do good things in life, lost or saved. There's not times when people don't do good things, but I mean, generally speaking, overall, there's none perfect. There's nobody in perfect goodness, right? Romans 3:12 said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. As I said, it's not doesn't mean that once in a while they don't do something good. But even sometimes in doing good, the motive can be wrong. Huh? The motive can be incorrect. And we don't know that. And when the Bible says, let me give you another little side lesson, no extra charge. A lot of times people say, well, preacher, you shouldn't judge. Listen, if somebody kills somebody, they're a murderer. That's not judgment. That's just facts. When it talks about judging somebody, it's talking about judging their motive because we don't know. We may have an idea, but we don't know. Good or bad. Good or bad. We don't know that. We're not to judge a motive. So I don't know. And then Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many sins does it take to come short of the glory of God? Only one. Only one in your whole lifetime, and you'd be on good ground if that's all you committed. But there's nothing. So God can't be looking for perfection. He's looking for something else. He's looking for something else. Jesus was the only perfect man that ever walked on earth. God couldn't look on perfection. He can't look at outward works either because, like I said, the motive behind them could be wrong, but God knows it, right? He knows it. You know, we can do outward work, but the heart not be true or not be there. Well, remember back at Christmas time, we talked about old King Herod. Old Herod, he told the wise men, hey, you go find the child, that child that's born to be king. When you find out, come back and let me know because I want to come worship him too. Lie. It was a lie. Judas played the part of an apostle. He was so, this probably doesn't make sense in a sense, but I'm going to use, it was so undetectable that nobody suspected that he was a traitor, that he was going to turn Jesus in. He was acting like the rest of the apostles, saying the right things. I would imagine, we don't have any word of what Judas did on the plus side, but I would imagine he was doing everything else they did, probably prayed and different things like that. They said, hey, we'll make Judas the treasurer. We'll give this guy the money to be the group treasurer. He must have seemed pretty trustworthy, but he went out and betrayed Jesus. Right? I mean, the devil entered into him. If God looked in his heart, he had another object of affection there. Money. There's money. God can't look on the outward what we do. Not that he doesn't see the outward, by the way. There are outward things that we should do. But he looks on the heart. See, you're here today, everybody, we're all here today, but God looks on your heart and knows if your heart is here today, if your heart is in it. You see what I'm saying? He knows if your heart's in it or not. When he looks on the heart, he's looking for the heart that has a desire for him. And you know, sometimes, and even in desire, listen, we're in a spiritual battle with Satan. We're fighting the world, the flesh and the devil. And we can have a desire for God, and God knows it, and we may still fail. We may not do what our heart's desire is all the time, but it's there. But he's looking for a desire to please him, someone with a desire to serve him, someone that has a desire to grow in knowledge and grace. So the question is, what does God see when he looks at your heart? What does he see? What desire does he see? The second question is, what does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to become a Christian? This is a key thing. And you know, sometimes when you've been saved a really long time, I was saved in 1987, and I heard tons and tons of preaching over the years and preached coming up on 29 years, been the pastor. And you know, you get away from things that you know very well because you just think you're looking at deeper things yourself. And you know, you maybe even preach along those lines. But sometimes we just got to get back down to the basic thing. Just the basic thing, you know. And I thought about this, you know, what does it mean? Listen, it's more than just forgiveness of sin. Listen, I'm going to be saved. I'm going to ask Jesus to come into my heart. And I'm going to ask him, and he's going to forgive me of my sin. And therefore, I'm not going to go to hell. And therefore, I will go to heaven. You know, it's just like that's the thing that people see the most. And I've said this before here, and I'll say it again now. Who in the world would want to go to hell, and who in the world wouldn't want to go to heaven? I mean, you would just say, if you ask anybody that's got it, their mind is right, which might not be any of us, if you ask anybody this, they would say, well, yeah, I want that, but there's more to salvation. And people have come down. This has happened, listen, millions of times probably, at least thousands of times, millions of times. If it's thousands, it's tens and tens and tens of thousands. People have come down to old-fashioned altars or made a profession somewhere along the way with some preacher in a Bible or some Christian with the Bible that was leading them to the Lord. And they said, you know, do you see yourself as a sinner? Yeah, I do. Do you need forgiveness? Okay, yeah, I want to be forgiven. Everybody wants to be forgiven, right? If we wrong somebody and they're mad at us, don't we want to be forgiven for that? We want forgiveness from everything anyway. We want that. Sure you do. And then we want to go to heaven. Yeah, you know, I want to go to heaven. Do you want to go to hell? No, I don't want to go. And so they make this profession and then they get baptized. By the way, Randy and Diana's granddaughter, little granddaughter Esther, she got saved today. This morning, amen, right there, amen. She got saved. I meant to mention that earlier. I throw it in when I get it, man, you know, kind of like February 30th, you know, so you got get it there, right? So, but anyway, they make a profession and they get baptized, and boy, that's it. Man, I'm saved. Got that taken care of. Check that box off on the little wall. And then they go on about their life and nothing ever changes. Nothing's, you know, nothing's different. That's not salvation. No. It's not salvation. A one-time profession, you know, because you felt a little goosebump or something going up and down. You get in a meeting, it's exciting, and somebody's jumping around, hollering, screaming, or whatever they do, crying, whatever they do, and you get that, and you get this emotional jolt, and then they prayed this prayer. That's not salvation. All that may be involved in salvation, but it's not salvation. Salvation is. When we do that, when we call on the Lord to forgive us, when we see ourselves as a sinner, what it is, it's a start. It's an act that is really the beginning, the start of a faith that begins a life, and then it's a lifetime of looking to God and His grace. It's everything suddenly changes when we really see ourselves as a sinner and we say, man, I need to be forgiven. I need something new. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. It's a lifetime change. It's a change of life's direction, a repenting and turning from your sin. It's living every day in the power and the presence of Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean sinless perfection by any stretch of the imagination, though we could sin a lot less than we do. We can live a holy life. The Bible commands us to be holy, so I know it can be done. We wouldn't command us to do something. But listen, here's the thing too with that. It's not you doing it yourself. You know, we say, well, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this. Some people look at Christianity like a bunch of rules and regulations. You can't do it. That's why you fail all the time. Huh? How many people have said they made a profession, but it wasn't a reality, and then they said, well, man, I've got to be faithful at church, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I got to quit doing this sin and doing that sin, and then you find you're failing, you're failing, you're failing, you're failing. Why? Because you're doing it in your own strength. You're trying to do it, and it's not salvation. It's faith in Christ. It's saying, Lord, here it is. I can't do it. That's really what, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do a thing. I need you to save me from myself. Huh? Don't blame Satan for everything. Huh? He getting too much credit. Huh? It's us. I need to be saved from me, from what I am more than what I've done. What I am more than what I've done. That's salvation. What I am. What are you? A sinner. You're a sinner. You're born that way. You're born that way. It's like leprosy. It's used in the Bible. You can't do a thing about it. Only God can do something about it. That's salvation. And man, living that way. Man. And what it means, listen. It means the predominant pattern of your life has changed. The predominant pattern of your life will not be sin. It will not be sin. It can't be because you're born again. The Bible says, behold, all things become new. All things. Everything becomes new. A new way of thinking. Your thinking changed. Your mind, remember I said your heart and mind's close together. It results in a new way of living, a new way of talking, a new way of walking. Your priorities become new. Your desires become new. Your outlook becomes new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Three words, I underlined them there. Probably ought to put four, but three words. Number one, he said if. If any man be in Christ, not everybody's in Christ.
Amen.
You know, who's in Christ? The sincere person that really sees their need to be saved. Needs to be saved. Forget about heaven. Forget about hell. Amen. Forget about that they need to be saved from what they are. When they see that, they become, all the other things are just the perks you get with it. If any man be in Christ, he is, doesn't say maybe, perhaps, one day down the road, he said he is a new creature. He's a new person. He's a new thing. And all things, every single thing, I should have put maybe are too. Old things are passed away. It's gone. If we sin, we have the Holy Spirit that convicts. We have the Father that chastens and leads us to repentance so that our fellowship with God will be restored as a sinner. Man, that's what it means to become a Christian. It's a new life. Not a perfect life. It's a new life. It's all things are new. Everything about us is different. That's what salvation is. Not a one-time act. It is a lifetime. It is a lifetime. A life change. Direction. And there's a growth process that goes along with it. Grow in grace, grow in the knowledge Paul prayed about. I'm going to talk about that tonight, what Paul prayed for, how he prayed, how he prayed about those things. Yeah, when we learn, we look at the Word of God, now we can do something with it. The third question is, what's your heart's desire? I saw something on Facebook. I'd commented about this before. This was a really good one, and I reposted it. Another pastor I know put it, and he got it from somebody else. But I told you before, I put a picture of a sunset on there. I'll have 65 people like it, love it. I post this on there, and I think I got four. But it was talking about going to church, you know, about being faithful at church, and said that it was talking about the trend of people to fall out of, you know, not people are coming to church. And it's not because people don't have any more time. There's the same amount of time that there always was, but it made this one statement. Nobody goes to church because they don't have something else to do. Amen. We all have other things that we could be doing. It's desire, right? What's your heart's desire? See, what happens when people fall away is their priorities have changed. What about your heart? What does God see? Could God look at your life and say, I have found a man, a human, after my own heart? Is that what God would say about it? You know, each one of us can say. If he looked at ours, I found a man that after my own heart. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means that God's desires become our desires. God's will becomes our will. We love what God loves and we hate what God hates. Somebody says, well, God doesn't hate. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he does. Huh? Proverbs 6 is a good one. The Bible says in Proverbs 6 that he hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Troublemakers in church, put it that way. He hates it. He said he hates it. What's your heart's desire? What's your heart's desire? God knows it. Don't let your heart lie to you. God sees it. God sees your heart and your mind. And the last little point right here. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I am not asking you if you made a profession at an altar somewhere. Or at a house somewhere, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? This is the first step. It's the first step of becoming a man after God's own heart. See, once again, it's not something we can't do it on our own. We have to have God. It's the most important step. The most important step that you ever take is coming to Christ.
Amen.
That's it. 1987. I believed in God all my life. I believe there was a God. I knew Jesus went to the cross. I didn't understand everything about what he did on the cross, but I knew he went to the cross. I knew there was a heaven. I knew there was a hell. I wasn't an atheist. And I thought you got to heaven by being good. I don't know why I thought I was going. I was hoping. I don't know what good was. I don't know what the definition of good was and the definition of bad, but I sure hoping I was going. Till somebody came and said, hey, have you ever confessed that you're a sinner and asked Christ to come into your life? I said, no, I've never done that. This is what the Bible says. I said, wow, I need to do it. So I want to ask you something here, and I never do this. I've only done it maybe once or twice in my whole life. Evangelists do it all the time. But I want everybody to bow their heads and their eyes closed. And I want you to remember this, that God is looking at your heart. God is looking at your heart. And if you're here today and you're not saved, or God has convicted you that maybe you're not saved, I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not going to come down there and drag you down the aisle. I'm not going to drag nobody down the aisle. I don't think that'll work. But if you're not sure about your salvation today, I want you to just slip your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. My memory's bad most of the time, but I can remember things like this forever. If you're here and you say, preacher, I'm not sure about it. I want to be sure about that. Raise your hand today. That we can pray for you today. Amen. I see those hands right there. Amen. I appreciate that. Good to be honest about it. You know, be honest with God. Listen, you can lie to him, but he don't believe it. Huh? Anybody else? Had some people raise their hand. Amen. I see that hand in the back right there. Sometimes we need that little extra. It's so easy just to have a regular old invitation. Wow, preacher's done. God's been convicting you. You didn't make a move. It's so easy just to go out the door. Sometimes we need that little extra push. And I'm going to tell you, if I was about to fall off a cliff or something that would take my life, I'd want somebody to grab onto me, latch onto me, scream at me, whatever they had to do to help me. And God is speaking to hearts today. If you're not saved, if you know you're not saved, or you think you're not saved, got some people raising their hands. I got you on my heart. I got you on my mind. But I'm going to tell you here, we're going to have an invitation. What a day to be saved. Start the new year off right. No reason in the world that you can't be saved. Man, God knows your heart if you really want it, you know, and he'll make the change in your life. Amen? So everybody can look up. Paul's going to lead us in a song. If you want to be saved today, some of you here, like I say, I can't make you get saved. All I can do is just tell you what the Bible says, and that salvation offer is for every single one of us. And there's been people listening. There's testimonies of people. I'm going to tell you what. Let me give you a little story before we start the song. Old Dwayne Dillard. Y'all know Dwayne Dillard, Brother Dwayne. Dwayne's a good guy. Pastors a nice-sized church. Man, God's using him in a great way. But I remember Brother Dwayne. He was married to the pastor's daughter. He said he was saved. He was in church teaching Sunday school. And John Payne was the treasurer of the church. Big John's wife just passed away last fall. We go hunting together all the time. And they had a meeting one time, and both of them, without talking to the other one, realized they were lost. And they came, and when the service was over, everybody looked back inside, and Dwayne and John was getting saved. And they had said for years that they were saved.